Let's read together in the Old Testament. Again, we're turning to the book of Joel, and we're going to be reading beginning in Joel chapter 2 at verse 28, and then carrying on into chapter 3, beginning with words, as we know, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly, speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold, carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." We need to feel we matter. Part of being a well-adjusted human being is a conviction that you matter to someone, that you're valued, you're significant to them, they care about you. If you don't have that, then you have all kinds of problems. And often, of course, in our modern society, it can be hard to feel you matter. I often have people said, maybe you've said, well, I'm just like a number. Maybe that's in the business, or you're trying to get a doctor's appointment or something else. You feel, I'm just a number. I don't really matter. And we need to matter. We need to know that to someone, hopefully more than one, but to someone. What we say is significant. How we're doing is of interest to them. They're concerned, they're interested. We need to matter. As the people of God, gloriously, we matter to God. Even if we lack any significant human relationships for some reason, God's people matter to God. And we see something of how significant that is in the portion of Joel we're looking at today. I want to look at Joel 3 in verses 1 to 17. We're thinking here of the valley of decision. The valley of decision. The phrase occurs a couple of times in the passage. We'll see the significance of it in due course. The valley of decision. First, we think here of the enemies of God. The enemies of God. The prophetic vision, as much of the book of Joel is, God speaks through the prophet, and God summons nations, all the nations that have oppressed his people. And now God, as the holy judge of the nations, is calling them to account. He is going to deal with them. Now, God will deal with all nations, but here, particularly in view, are nations that have oppressed, that have afflicted, that have persecuted his people. And that will be the basis on which he judges them. How have they treated the people of God? That's the question at issue. It is by that yardstick that God will judge them. How have they treated the people of God? Now we know, as the Bible shows us, the people of God always face opposition, even violent persecution. That's true when we go back to the Old Testament. We think of the history of Israel and of Judah that's recorded there. Read through it. And you see again and again and again the hostility of the nations against these people, more than any other people group or nation. They're the objects of hatred, of violence. Israel and Judah constantly were battlefields, literally, throughout their history. And it's not simply a matter of politics. See, we might say, well, yes, look at the location of that nation. It's at the crossroads of the Middle East. And of course, armies march through, and they are in the midst of war to a degree, of course. That's always been the case up to the present day. But it isn't simply a matter of politics, of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon at war, and Israel and Judah caught up in the middle. That isn't a sufficient explanation. There's something deeper happening. It's a spiritual war. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, books like Samuel and Kings, we think of as history books, are classed as the former prophets. That tells you something. It tells you that the historical record is not just a record of the politics of the Middle East in those years that you might read in a school textbook. It tells you that this is the Word of God that is speaking of the people of God and how they have fared, how they have been treated by the nations. And what we see constantly is Satan was stirring up the nations to try to destroy Israel and Judah. They hated them. They didn't always understand why they hated them, but they did. And behind their hostility is the action of Satan, who wanted to destroy God's people. And the nations were simply instruments in his hand. The way a warrior would pick up a sword or a spear, Satan, in effect, was picking up the nations to attack the people of God. It is a spiritual war. And if we don't see that, we haven't really understood Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and so on. There's a spiritual war being waged. Satan's efforts through the nations to destroy the covenant people of God. Because it was through the covenant people that the Messiah would be born, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who would destroy Satan. And if he could wipe out Israel, Judah, there would be no Messiah. There'd be no salvation. The purposes of God would have been destroyed. And so here, through Joel, verses 2 and 3, we read of what they have done. They scattered my people among the nations, divided my land, cast lots for my people. Look at how they have been mistreated and abused, the hands of unbelieving nations, striking at what was most precious, at the people and the land. You know how they valued the land? Because it was God's land, God's gift. Even the temple was plundered. That's where the silver and the gold of verse 5 came from. The temple of God, and it was taken away as plunder to pagan temples. And that's what the people of God had faced. And God would call the nations to account. But of course, it isn't simply confined to Old Testament days. This spiritual war against the people of God is an ongoing battle. It didn't stop at the end of the Old Testament. It didn't even stop at the end of the New Testament. It is still going on around us, and we spiritually are in a battlefield, and we always will be. That's where the people of God have always found themselves. They're in a battle. They're in the front lines. And so when through Joel the Lord speaks of calling to account nations that have oppressed his people, it includes all those who have opposed and oppressed the people of God in any age. Bible times, today, just as much as it ever was. Maybe nations. Often it has been. It may be religious groups, it may be individuals. God is calling to account any who have opposed and oppressed his people. He is making them accountable. We are in a battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, John 16, in the upper room that we thought about a while ago, warns the disciples and he warns us that we will face opposition. We will face those who hate us because they hate him. He says they'll drag you into courts. They will persecute you. Why? Because they hate me. Because we are the people of God. That is what we will face, Jesus warned us. It should not come as a surprise. But what is so amazing about these words in Joel 3 is simply this. Look at how closely God identifies with his people. So that an attack on them, he takes as an attack on himself. That tells us how serious a thing it is to attack, persecute the people of God. God takes it as an attack on himself. He talks about my people, verse 3. My silver and gold, in verse 5. They're his. They're attacking him. He refers to his people in verse 2 as my inheritance. They belong to him. To touch them, to attack them, God takes as an attack on him. That is a very grave matter. We are his purchased possession. Purchased, don't forget, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how much he values us. Enough for Christ to suffer and to die for us. He couldn't put any greater value on us than that. We matter to God gloriously. And whatever is done to us as the people of God, he counts as being done to him. Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye is the pupil. And God literally saying there in Zechariah 2, to attack his people is to poke him in the eye. Do you think God's going to sit back and let nations, let individuals poke him in the eye and do nothing? That's not the kind of God he is. He's not some wishy-watery God that will sit and take it. He will deal with those who attack his people and persecute them. Think of Saul on the Damascus Road, thrust to the ground, blinded, and what does he hear? Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, as far as we know, Saul had never met Jesus in the flesh. In that sense, he'd never persecuted Jesus. But he'd persecuted Jesus' people. Jesus' body. He'd poked Jesus in the eye. Why do you persecute me? Yet how amazing that a man like that would be saved by the grace of that very Jesus on the Damascus Road. But hostility against the people of God ultimately stems from enmity against God. God's people are hated and persecuted by those who hate God. And here is a means of striking at God. Think of the plotting of the heathen in Psalm 2. They don't want Christ as king, so they attack his people. And there is something in the hearts of the unsaved that is stirred by the presence of the godly. And we're seeing that more, I believe, in our own nation, where we see the very presence of people who believe God's word and who speak God's word is met not just with indifference, but with hostility. That more and more the people of God are perceived as undesirable in the community because they believe things. They believe in moral standards that are out of step with communities. And we'd better be ready to face more of that in days to come, because it is a spiritual battle. And God's people are hated because the unbeliever ultimately in his heart of hearts hates God. And so we should not be surprised that, as Jesus warned us, there'll be a cost for faithfulness. God will call to account those who have mistreated his people, the persecutors, the slanderers, those who've regarded his people as of no account. That's the point of verse 3. Traded boys for prostitutes, sold girls for wine. The people of God were regarded as nothing, as cheap. And God will call such to account. Whatever form that opposition has taken, it need not be physical, violent persecution. It can be the oppression of living in a community that does not share the values of God's people. Think of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, for example, where all around them are those who not only have no time for their faith, but who actively want rid of them. And every day they will waken up and hear the call to prayer that tells them, you're not wanted here. That's the reality for many Christians. But in our own increasingly godless community, there are other pressures, the pressures of unbelief, that people can't fathom why we believe the things we do, or we live the way we do. They're baffled. They're uncomprehending. And so there can be pressures that might not be violent persecution, but they're pressures nonetheless. And it tells us of the spiritual lostness of those without Christ. That's why they respond the way they do. They don't know the Lord, they don't love the Lord, and often they will react with hostility to the people of God and the Word of God and to God Himself, the enemies of God. This isn't a distant issue. It's all around us still today. It brings us in Joel 3 to think secondly of the judgment of God. The judgment of God, warning that goes out in verse 2, unmistakably clearly. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. God will not tolerate it any longer. He has set a day of judgment. All will be called to account for their sin. And in particular, the sins against his people. He will enter into judgment, the Lord says, concerning my inheritance, my people. Above all, that matters to God, how his people have been treated. There's an assurance that God is the governor of the nations. And of course, at times it may be difficult for us to believe that. It may be difficult for our brothers and sisters who are facing violence, even perhaps death for their faith, to remember God is sovereign. And God is the governor of the nations. When you look at Syria, for example, you think, who's in control? Well, humanly speaking, nobody is. And yet, ultimately, God is. And we need to hold on to that precious truth. And when it seems that evil against God's people goes on unchecked, you think of some of the hardships the people of God endure. You think, will it never end? We can come back to the assurance that though evil may seem to triumph and go on unchecked, God ultimately will judge those who have hated his people and have not repented of their sins. For Saul the persecutor was brought to repentance and salvation. But those who do not repent, well, verse 8 tells us the Lord has spoken. There's no possibility that this will somehow fail to be carried out. God doesn't threaten and then do nothing. As we often find in this world, people make all kinds of threats and they're empty. God's threats are not empty. God had summoned his own people to repentance in chapter 2. They've got to get themselves right with God. But now the issue is not his own people. Now the issue is those who have caused them pain, who have caused them hardship. And God, as it were, is challenging the nations. Come quickly, verse 11. All you nations from every side, assemble there. As if God says, okay, come, come on. Give it your best shot. Let's see what you can do when you're facing Almighty God. That's really what the verse is saying. It's a challenge. Come on, nations. Let's see what you can do when it's God you're facing. And we know the answer, of course, to that. Here are those without the grace and the peace of God. You may remember Micah 4. It speaks of beating swords into plowshares. And then you look here and you see beating plowshares into swords. It's the other direction. Why? Because for God's people, there is peace. Swords are beaten into plowshares. But for those who oppose God's people, there is no peace. Plowshares are beaten into swords. For war, because that's That's all they have, opposition to God and to God's people. They can't know the peace that Christ gives. But there's no doubt about the outcome. Let all the nations come, God says. All of them, any of them. They're doomed. Along with God are his mighty ones that we read about in verse 11. Your warriors, it's your mighty ones. It's the angels, the angelic hosts of God. That we read about, for example, in the visions of Revelation. And the nations haven't a hope. God will judge them and will impose the sentence upon them. Powerful language we have here. Poetic language. Swing the sickle. Ever seen somebody using a sickle or a scythe? We cut in grass and the blade simply sweeps through. And it lies there. And that language is picked up in the New Testament. You have it very powerfully in Revelation 14. Put in the sickle of judgment that will cut down the enemies of God. Here's where that kind of language has come from. Ungodly men, women, nations are ripe for judgment. They'll be cut down by the sickle. They'll be trampled in the winepress of God's anger. There's another biblical picture of judgment. The grapes are pressed down in the press. God will press down on the ungodly and the rebellious who will not repent. Multitudes, verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Don't misunderstand that. Sometimes that'll be preached as if you're all in the valley of decision and you've got to decide for Jesus or not. That's not what it's saying. The valley of decision is the valley of God's decision. It's too late for anybody to repent when they're in the valley of decision. God will give his judgment. He will pass sentence and execute it. There'll be no appeal from that court, no refusal to recognize it. Without God facing judgment, there is no hope. The day of grace will be past. The day of opportunity will be over. Nobody will have the chance to say, well, actually, now when I think about it, I would like to repent, please. They'll have had their day. If they didn't take it, it's too late. And all those who reject God, and above all those who have oppressed his people, will face the judgment and the condemnation of the Lord. The enemies of God, the judgment of God, and lastly, the vindication of God. The ultimate end of all creation is what? It's the glory of God. Yes, God loves his people and cares about them. But ultimately, it's not their peace or their happiness that God's seeking. It's his glory. And the God described in Joel 3 is a God who will be glorified. He'll be glorified in judging his enemies. We'll see his holiness, his justice. He'll be glorified in his love and his mercy to his own people, how he's treasured them, how he's cared for them. And God will have all the glory. What assurance we have in verse 16. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. How wonderful to know we have a refuge in God. We are safe and secure. We don't need to fear that day of judgment if we belong to the Lord. Because we are safe. The judgment we deserved was poured out on the Lord Jesus on the cross. We don't need to fear it. And the Lord will be a refuge. He never forgets his people. His love, his grace are unchanging. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And that's true all through life in this world. He is a refuge. all the more at that last day. He will be our refuge. And we can think of that last day, that day of judgment, without fear, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be meeting with the one who's our refuge and our strength, and he will have all the glory. Both in judgment and in salvation, the Lord will be vindicated. People now question what kind of God he is. They question even whether he exists. The last day there'll be no questions. They'll all be answered. And God will be seen to be the only true God. God will be seen to be the Holy One. God will be seen to be the God of grace and salvation. So verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. We'll know for sure. We'll see him face to face. And we will be living testimonies to God's grace. Do we think of that? Do we understand that? Throughout eternity, the hosts of the angels will be able to look at saved Christians and see there what a gracious God we have. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, he says, we might show the exceeding riches of his kindness to us through Christ Jesus, living testimonies forever to the kind of God we love and serve, the kind of God who loved us and treasures us, the God to whom we matter. There's the prospect ahead of God's people, in eternity, in the new creation, in the glory to come. We will know him. No sin to spoil. You know, often we know our sin and our weakness twists our knowledge of God. It harms our fellowship. There'll be nothing at that last day that will spoil in any way the blessing God has for us. And all there in glory will know him. And know in the Bible is a relationship word. If you know God, you love him, you serve him, you honor him. Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be a glorious day for the people of God to be there? To be there that day when the people of God gather, rejoicing that he has judged their enemies, rejoicing that he has completed their salvation, and they'll be with him forever. Whatever was done against them was done against God, and he has dealt with it in perfect justice. And throughout eternity, we'll experience the love of this God, the God to whom we matter infinitely in Christ. In him we can look forward to the day of judgment. Make sure you're ready. Make sure in the only way possible, trust in Christ when you've opportunity now. The last day there won't be an opportunity. Day of grace will be over. Trust in Christ. Be ready for the day that is certainly coming. And there's only one way to be ready. Trust in the Savior who loved sinners and gave himself for us.